The scripture reading tonight will be from Romans chapter 14, verse 13. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way.
It's always good to be with you tonight. Romans chapter 14, and we continue our study of the book of Romans. Obviously, we're getting close to the end of this great epistle, and Romans 14 is a very important portion of it, more than anything else, because of how it has been misused over the years by both brethren and, of course, denominational preachers and scholars. And the whole issue is what kind of things can fit under the umbrella of Romans 14. And we have, I think, taught clearly that only matters of indifference, things that God hasn't legislated upon, can fit within the scope of Romans 14. Doctrinal issues, things where God has revealed His will, cannot be placed within the boundaries of Romans 14. Only those things that are matters of opinion, matters of indifference, can be placed into the text. Hopefully, we all see that and agree with that. When you open the door to doctrinal matters in Romans 14, it just becomes a mess. Because now all of a sudden, individuals have to decide what kind of doctrinal issues can go into Romans 14. Most individuals, now there are some who think you can just put anything in Romans 14, but when it comes to brethren, most brethren, even who subscribe to the idea that you can put doctrinal issues into Romans 14, they all have a line somewhere. And so individuals then have to pick and choose which doctrines can fit within the context of Romans 14. And again, it just becomes a mess. It's better to understand, as you look at it in context, the kind of things that Paul is dealing with are things that God is indifferent about. And so we have looked at that and settled that. And now, as we close last week, we were talking about this idea of judging one another. If you go back up to verse 10, just very quickly, Romans 14, it says, why do you pass judgment on your brothers or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is worth mentioning here that Paul very quickly in this particular verse and also in the next, he uses the word, the term brother, twice in one verse and then again very quickly in the next verse. That's not a coincidence. He does that for two reasons at least. First of all, when we think of the term brother, we think of family, don't we? And we understand that in Christ we are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a result of being family, then we need to treat each other that way. And as family, we should not try to force our own opinions, our own judgment on other members of the family. And certainly shouldn't fall out and mistreat individuals just because they see something that's not a doctrinal issue a little differently than we do. We have to remember, in other words, that we are family, that we are brethren. But then number two, when you think of the term brother, you automatically think about the relationship that is involved. When you think of a father-son relationship, then you think of authority. The father, of course, has the authority. The son has to submit to the father. When it comes down to authority, there's not equality there. But when you think of brethren, there is equality. And that's the emphasis. We are on equal ground. I'm not over you. I don't have authority over you. And you don't have authority over me. We're all brethren. In fact, that's the thing that Jesus emphasized in Matthew chapter 23. One of the reasons he gave that we shouldn't wear religious titles. that we should call no man father, that we shouldn't use terms like rabbi and instructor and that sort of thing from a religious standpoint. And the very reason Jesus said we shouldn't do that is because we're all brothers. We're brethren. And so when you think of Paul using that term several times very quickly, it seems to me that he wants us to understand we're just brothers. We're equal one to another. So we have no business trying to judge each other. Now, let's keep in mind, as I think we may have stated, I should have stated last week if I didn't, that this idea of judging, we have to keep that within the context as well. Jesus is not saying, or Paul is not saying rather, that it is wrong in every situation to judge one another. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 7 at verse 24 says that we must judge righteous judgment. A lot of people want to use passages like this and other passages every time you try to help them and try to instruct them and correct them a little bit from a moral standpoint. The very first thing they say is, don't judge. The Bible says, your own Bible says that you're not to judge. And that, of course, is true in a certain way, but you have to keep it in context. There's a certain kind of judgment that obviously is false. Jesus said that we should not judge according to appearance. We shouldn't just go by hearsay and that sort of thing. Certainly we understand that hypocritical judgment is wrong. If I'm living in sin, practicing a sin, I have no business judging you over that. But then also an incorrect judgment would be using the wrong standard. It's the Word of God that is the standard. It's not our opinion, it's not my opinion or your opinion, and that's the thing that Paul is dealing with in Romans 14. We have to use the right standard, and it's not our opinion. And so he emphasizes this business that we ought not to judge one another. After all, we're all going to be judged, we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of God. Well, let's continue then, going down to verse 13. He says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, this becomes a very important principle in the context of Romans chapter 14. And it goes contrary, again, to our thinking, particularly in this country. As I've said many times before, we in this country, we're all about our own personal rights. I have my rights, and I should be able to exercise my right. It doesn't matter if it offends you. It doesn't matter if it hurts you in some form and fashion. I have a right to do this or a right to do that, and I'm going to exercise my right no matter what. If you don't like it, it's your problem. And that's, again, not how family treats each other. That's not how brethren behave, or it is not how we should behave. And so Paul is emphasizing here, one of the things that we ought to have in our mind as we think about our personal rights is that I'm never going to hinder another brother. I'm not going to use my right no matter what, even if it puts the soul of my brother or sister or Christ in danger. We have to be very careful how we exercise the liberties that we have in Christ. He says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. I don't think I have to say in this kind of assembly that Paul obviously is again not saying that there's nothing unclean just from a general standpoint. I think we all understand tonight drunkenness is unclean. Fornication is unclean. We understand that. Extortion is unclean. And any other sin that you can think about and name is unclean. Sin is unclean in the eyes of God. But we have to keep it in context. In the context, he's dealing with things that God hasn't set forth any legislation upon. When it comes down to eating meat or not eating meat, both of those situations are okay in the eyes of God. Nothing's unclean. When it comes down to esteeming one day above another or esteeming all days alike, nothing is unclean with regard to that. So we have to keep it in the context. But you notice what he says at the end of that passage or that verse that is very, very important. He says, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And so something might be okay in itself. It may not be inherently sinful in itself, but if you think it is, then that thing becomes unclean to you. He elaborates upon that just a little bit more at the close of the chapter. Let's go ahead and just jump ahead and read those verses. Verse 22, he says, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And so the point of it is, let's just take the examples that Paul gives. They're obviously, and we know, there's nothing wrong with eating meat. But if you think eating meat is somehow a violation of God's law, then you shouldn't eat meat. Now, in the context of Romans 14, you would be in the category of a weak brother with regard to that, not understanding your right or your liberty to eat meat. But regardless, if you think it's sinful to eat meat, don't eat meat. And looking at some of the illustrations that we have given in the past weeks, if you think it's wrong at this time of the season to put up a Christmas tree, don't you put up a Christmas tree. If you decide, well, everybody else is doing it, I have some problem with that, but I'm going to do it anyway because my brethren is doing it, you're sinning against God. If you think wearing shorts, no matter how long they are, they might even go below the knee, but you think that's sin, don't wear shorts. Don't ever wear shorts. Whatever the case is. I remember talking with one. I've only, to my recollection, can remember this coming up once, but I, at least one time it came up where a person believed that it would be wrong to dress immodestly, even in the privacy of your own home. That it was wrong even for husband and wives to see each other in immodest apparel. Well, if you were to subscribe to that, then don't ever wear immodest apparel, even in the privacy of your own home. You say, well, I just don't see that being the case. Well, but if a person thinks that that is the case, then don't do that. The whole point of it is this. Sin has to do with putting your will before God's will. And if you think something is a violation of God's will, and you go ahead and do it anyway, that's you saying, God, I think that you don't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway because that's what I want to do. That's a sinful mentality. So one of the things we learn in Romans 14 is we don't want to violate our conscience. Something that may be inherently okay within itself, may not be inherently sinful, becomes sinful to you if it's a violation of your conscience. So Paul is emphasizing that here at the last part of verse 15, and we have to take that very seriously, or the last part of verse 14. He says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." So he's emphasizing that point again. Don't exercise your right no matter what. In fact, he turned over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He deals with this very issue of eating meat in a little more detail. Evidently, the brethren at Corinth struggled with some of this. And so he emphasizes it here, beginning at verse 8. He says, first of all, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. What is that telling you? That's telling you that eating meat is something that's indifferent before God. I can remember just when these issues, whatever it was 15 years ago, whenever it was, when brethren were wrestling with the context of Romans 14, there were some brethren mocking this idea that you can't put doctrinal issues into Romans 14 and that there was anything that's indifferent to God. And many brethren wrote articles about that, mocking those of us who were saying you can't put doctrinal issues in there. Oh, they say that it only deals with matters of indifference, and there is no such a thing. Everything matters to God. Really? It doesn't sound like to me, when I read 1 Corinthians 8 at verse 8, it doesn't sound to me like God cares at all whether you eat meat or you don't eat meat. If that's not what 1 Corinthians 8:8 is saying, I don't understand language at all. There's no question that there are some things that God just doesn't care about. If he cared about the business of eating meat, he would have commanded everybody to eat meat. If he cared that if he thought it was wrong, then of course he would have told us, don't ever eat meat. But God never said anything about eating meat. The only thing he said about it is, if you do eat meat, you make sure that you do so with thanksgiving in your heart. That's the only thing. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But he never said you have to eat it. He never said not to eat it. It is indeed indifferent to God. But now watch what he goes on to say. But, verse 9 says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak brother is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Understand that. That's very important. This sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now that's basically the same thing. Turn back over to Romans chapter 14. Paul is making that same argument. In Romans 14, we have to be careful about how we exercise our liberties in Christ. We can't be belligerent about it. We can't say, I'm going to use and exercise my right no matter what, even if it causes a brother to stumble. We're forgetting how much God cares about the salvation of the soul. And we're forgetting all that God went through in order to make salvation possible for us. He sacrificed his son. His plan of salvation was in his mind and before the foundation of the world. And he began working it out immediately after sin was introduced to mankind. And so we shouldn't just dismiss that. And we shouldn't think of the condition of our brother or sister in Christ with such little regard that our attitude is, I'm going to exercise my right no matter what. And so Paul emphasized, let's think about God's plan of salvation and why he sacrificed his son in the first place. He says, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Verse 16. Again, eating meat is good. Nothing wrong with it at all. Nothing sinful about it at all. But if you exercise that right in an unloving way, then that good can be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. The kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God, has to do with the salvation of souls. It's not just something that's outward and physical. And so if you have some kind of physical right, some kind of liberty that you have in Christ, exercise it when and where you can, but if it's going to cause a brother to stumble, just let it go. It's not that important. It's certainly not as important as the salvation of souls. And he goes on to say, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's what our attitude should be. I should care about your edification. That should matter to me in real life and how I behave and how I live my life. Your edification, your upbuilding should matter to me. And my edification should matter to you. And we should treat one another like that. But the person that says, well, no, I have a right to do this. And if you don't like it, it's just too bad. If you're offended by it, that's your problem. You're just weak. You need to grow up. I have that kind of attitude. That, again, is belligerent. It's an attitude that is unloving. And Paul is condemning that sort of thing in this text. And so, we need to pursue what makes for peace. Then he says, do not, verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. That's pretty much saying the same thing Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, isn't it? And so we need to stop and think about these very important things. Don't destroy the work of God. All that God has done, especially the sacrificing of his own son. You mean you're going to throw that away just so that you can exercise some right that you have? In this country, when personal rights are so significant in importance, we need to keep everything in perspective. The souls of men are the most important thing. Now, verse 21 is interesting, and it gives some problem. It says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So the first thing, obviously, is this should be on our mind as we live our life from day to day. And as we live amongst each other in Christ, we should always have this mentality. I'm not going to do anything that makes you stumble. Now remember, Paul is dealing with individuals in Romans chapter 14. This is individual action. It's not congregational stuff. We have to keep that in mind. But individually, I shouldn't do anything that's going to cause you to stumble. If I know something that, again, falls into the same the category that Paul is dealing with, something that is a matter of indifference, something that is just a judgment and has to do with a right that I have, I should give that up regardless of what it is. No matter how dear it is to me, if it's going to cause you to stumble, I shouldn't do it. Because your soul is more important than anything else. That's just an attitude of love. This is the attitude that family should have with regard to each other. But of course, what gives people some problems here, you notice that Paul introduces the idea of drinking wine at verse 21. Now that is actually the third liberty that Paul introduces into the text. He does it just briefly, and he does it almost just in passing, but he does it nevertheless. And so he has talked about eating meat, he has talked about observing certain days above others, and now he introduces drinking wine, and he connects it with the eating of meat. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The argument is, since he puts that together with eating meat, eating meat is okay. Now, you shouldn't do it if it's going to cause your brother to stumble, but eating meat is okay. But he also throws in drinking wine, and so drinking wine must be okay. Well, one of the things we have to do when we study the Bible is think about the times when whatever we're reading was written. Most brethren would acknowledge that drinking wine isn't inherently sinful. But there's a couple of things that we should recognize when we say that. We must recognize the kind of wine that they had in biblical times. There's two things that we know are sinful that I've pointed out through the years in preaching. Obviously, drunkenness is sinful. I think every Christian understands that. If you just read your Bible casually, you know getting drunk is sinful. But I've often preached, and I've preached it here, and you've heard me preach it, based on Ephesians 5 at verse 18, that the Bible also declares that the process of getting drunk is sinful. That's just a fact. You can just ignore Ephesians 5 at verse 18 if you want to, but it's there, it's in the Bible, it's inspired of God. The process of getting drunk, it's not just being drunk, but the process of getting drunk is also declared to be sinful. And so we have to keep that in mind whenever we're talking about wine and the drinking of wine and that sort of thing. But then also, let's think just for a moment about the kind of wine that was present in biblical times. In biblical times, wine was so weak that you'd have to drink a whole lot of it in order to get drunk. It was just the nature of wine at that particular time in biblical times. Look over just quickly to Isaiah chapter 5, and I want you to notice this statement that is made in Isaiah chapter 5. The verse is 11. Isaiah 5 and at verse 11. I want you to notice what it said here. Isaiah 5 at verse 11. It says first, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. Now, let me make this point first. Strong drink is condemned in the Bible. And most scholars understand and recognize that. I didn't look it up before I got up here. I can't remember exactly how many times strong drink is referenced in the Bible. If my memory serves me correctly, it's condemned every time it's used except for on two occasions. I can't remember the exact number of it, but whatever it is, only twice in all of the Bible is strong drink used when it's not being condemned. And in both of the cases, it's not talking when it's not condemned. It's not talking about the consuming of strong drink. And there are different reasons why you could drink strong drink. You could buy strong drink, rather. You could buy it with the purpose of cutting it with water, which is what they did in biblical times. That's why it was so weak. They cut it with water so much to where you'd have to drink a whole lot of it. You couldn't get drunk by accident. You'd have to drink a whole lot of it in order to get drunk, because they just cut it so much with water. And also, you could buy strong drink not with the purpose of drinking it, but to use it for a drink offering. So, you know, the argument has been made, well, since the Bible says you can purchase strong drink, that means that you can drink strong drink. No, that's not what it means at all. The fact of the matter is, only twice when you read about strong drink is it not condemned. And that's why most scholars, even regardless of their position on social drinking or whatever, they'll admit that strong drink is condemned in the Word of God. Just is. Now listen to this. He says again at verse 11, woe unto those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Now there might be some hyperbole here, but the point is made nevertheless. He describes someone who gets up early in the morning and drinks and drinks and drinks and drinks until late in the evening when the wine inflames the heart. Because wine was that weak in biblical times. Again, I didn't look it up. You can do the research yourself. I think Barnes, in his commentary, various places, when he talks about wine, he actually breaks it down of how much they cut the wine with water in biblical times. In biblical times, when it talks about wine that is good, the best wine was the weakest, sweetest wine. And the point of it is, in biblical times, it was so weak, you'd have to drink a lot of it. With the wine you read about in the Bible, if you drank a little wine, it wouldn't affect you because it was so weak. And so the point that I'm making in all of this is this. In biblical time, we have to keep Romans 14, again, in the context of that culture and at that particular time. If you want to use Romans 14 and say, well, Paul said then, he put drinking of wine with eating meat. And so if you can eat meat, you can drink wine. Yes, biblical wine. Can you get some of that? If you can get your hands on that kind of wine, you might have an argument. But as I've often pointed out, any wine you buy in any liquor store in any city here in this country would be considered strong drink. And strong drink is always condemned in the Bible. And so stop and think about that. You want to buy, if you bought some wine and you cut it eight times with water, that might be a different story. But no one does that. And so Paul is dealing with something that was going on in the first century in biblical times, when the drinking of wine wouldn't get you drunk unless you drunk a whole lot. Some brethren have argued that the wine that he's dealing with is not intoxicating. I've found no proof of that. I understand that the word wine is used in different ways in both the Old and New Testament. Sometimes it's referring to the juice of the grape while it's still in the cluster. The same Greek and Hebrew word is used to denote that. It's to denote wine that obviously is not intoxicating as well as wine that is intoxicating. There's no real evidence in this particular passage that what Paul is referring to is non-intoxicating wine. I'd make that argument if I could, but I haven't found any evidence of that. But the fact of the matter is the wine at that time, at that day and time, was so weak you couldn't find any of that kind of wine today. So you can't justify drinking wine today, the kind of wine that you can get, with what Paul talks about here. And so you ought to think about that when you read verse 21 of Romans chapter 14. I hope that makes sense to you. Again, verse 22 and 23, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. These are issues, whether you eat meat or not, whether you observe days or not, that's between you and God. And so make sure that you, again, don't do anything that's going to violate your conscience. But it's between you and God. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And so keep that principle in mind as you think about the various things that we might do today that might come up and fall into this category. Whether it is, again, putting up a Christmas tree or wearing certain kind of apparel or whatever it is, don't violate your conscience. Because even if the thing is not inherently sinful, it's sin for you if you do that. Don't do anything that's going to cause your brother to stumble, because that's a sinful mentality and attitude. And we can learn those important lessons from Romans chapter 14. And so there you have it. It's not really, as I said in the very beginning of dealing with Romans 14, it's really not that difficult of a chapter. As difficult chapters in the Bible goes, Romans 14 is just not one of them. There have been chapters in the book of Romans that have been far more difficult. Romans chapter 5, at least the last part of that. Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. There's some strong difficulties with regard to those chapters. Romans 14 is not. It has only become difficult when brethren try to put within the scope and under the umbrella of Romans 14 things that don't belong. Keep matters of indifference in there, and it's relatively easy to understand. You're subject to the imitation of Christ. We haven't said much about that. Certainly, Paul emphasized the nature of the kingdom. It is spiritual in nature. God cares about the souls of men more than anything else. Certainly more than anything physical. Certainly more than eating meat or not eating meat, or observing days or not observing days. The soul is the most important thing. And because of that, God has arranged for the salvation, potentially, of all those who have reached the age of accountability. He has set forth a plan of salvation that is equally accessible to everyone. So if you're here tonight, you want to be saved, you can be saved. All you have to do is accept His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. You have to be willing to repent of your sin. Sin is something that God abhors. Sin separates man from God. In fact, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, that's why you're not in a relationship with God. Your sin separates you from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. But God has come up with a way that you could rid yourself of that sin. By the precious blood of Jesus Christ, your sins can be washed away. And when you obey the gospel, your sins are remembered no more. You're acquitted of your sins. And you'll never have to worry about those sins ever again. But you do have to obey the gospel. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to be willing to repent of your sins. You have to be willing to be buried in the waters of baptism. Acts 2 at verse 38, it's for the remission or forgiveness of sins. If you're willing to do those things tonight, you can become a child of God and be saved, and begin, as we talked about this morning, to walk with God and be in sweet fellowship with Him. Nothing's more important. Why not do that tonight? Don't leave tonight in an undone condition. You may not have another opportunity, but you have right now. Come forward as we together stand and sing.